I'll ask you, if you will, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. And that's page 1252 in your blue pew Bible. We've recently begun a new series on the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the preeminence or the supremacy or the preeminence of Jesus Christ in all things. This morning, we want to consider together the hope of glory, the hope of glory. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Colossians chapter 1, picking up where we left off last time with verse 24. This is God's word. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that we as a church body, as a church family, that we as a congregation would work together, that we too would labor and toil to make your word known, that we would struggle and fight and work together according to your energy that works so powerfully within us. Lord, this we ask, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Some people will do almost anything to get what they want. You know, like there's some Eagles fans who are happy to sit out in the freezing cold to cheer on the Eagles. It can be snowing, it can be windy, it can be bitter cold, it can be sleeting and hail. They don't care. They'll sit out there in a snowstorm as long as they can cheer on the Eagles. And it's not just that they'll endure it. They're happy to do it. It can be a whiteout. It can be a complete blizzard. Some people are happy to be out there freezing cold if it means they get to cheer on their favorite team. Or you may have heard recently, a lot of people spent all day long online. And I mean all day long, like refreshing their browser every 2 minutes. I've heard stories of people, some of them had like a phone out, they had a laptop out, they had their iPad out, and they were staring at it all day long, constantly looking at it, just for the possibility of maybe getting Taylor Swift tickets. And they were happy to do so. I mean, complaints about Ticketmaster notwithstanding. I mean, I've heard stories of a lot of people that said it was fun, it was kind of exciting. You know, they would stay online all day and they were calling their friends, "Did you get through yet? I didn't get through yet. I heard so-and-so got tickets. I'm only 517th in line." And they were it was something fun. It was kind of something neat, it was kind of something special. We've all done stuff like that. At one time or another, you've been willing to do something a little bit crazy, a little bit out of the box, a little something extra. You've been willing to sacrifice a little bit. You've been willing to suffer a little bit to get something special that you really wanted. Maybe in high school, you mowed a lot of lawns, or you delivered a lot of newspapers, or you babysat a lot of children so you could finally buy your first car, and it was a junker, but you didn't care. You were willing to do it because you wanted that car. Or maybe you went through a period where you ate a lot of ramen noodles and bologna sandwiches because you were saving up money for something special, something important, a big vacation or a special trip, spring break. When I was in college, a friend and I, we had a chance to get our first apartment, just to be out on our own. And we couldn't really afford it, but it was just too good of a situation to pass up. And so we got this apartment for the summer. And we really couldn't afford it, so we would go to the grocery store, and all we would just buy whatever we could afford, whatever was cheapest. And that particular summer, the grocery store all summer long was running a special on orange juice. And they were really pushing that because they were really marking down orange juice because they were trying to get in families to come in and do your shopping. And I didn't even drink orange juice. But it was so cheap. We would go in every week and we would buy orange juice and tuna fish. And I want to just, a little piece of pastoral advice, don't drink orange juice with tuna fish. First time in my life I'd ever experienced heartburn. I woke up in the middle of the night and I was like, what is wrong with me? My chest was about to explode. But you know, we were willing to do all that crazy stuff. Sometimes you're willing to scrimp and save and cut corners and whatever in order to get something really special, something you really, really want. My question this morning is, what are you willing to suffer for the church? What are you willing to sacrifice? What would you willingly endure? What would you willingly put up with? How would you go the extra mile? What would you do for this congregation, for New Hope? What would you put up with gladly? What crazy thing would you willingly go through? What would you sacrifice? What would you endure for one another? What would you be willing to suffer for the church? Look with me at our text. We're beginning with verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." I rejoice in my sufferings. Now, when Paul's talking about his suffering, at the very least, he's talking about the burdens and the responsibilities that come with being an apostle. Right? Paul's called to be an apostle. It's his responsibility to go out there and preach, plant churches, and lay a foundation for the New Testament church. So when he's talking about suffering, at the very least, he's just talking about those burdens and responsibilities that come with being an apostle, right? I mean, elsewhere he says, "I daily bear in my body the burden of all the churches," that responsibility. Paul had to preach. He had to teach. He had to counsel. He had to witness. He had to evangelize. And he had to travel. I mean, travel alone can be so difficult. So when he's talking about his sufferings, at the very least, he's talking about those burdens and those responsibilities that you would expect would just be part of being an apostle. We all have that kind of thing. We all have certain burdens and responsibilities that are just, they're part of our calling. It's part of being a student. You know, if you're a student, you got to study. You're going to have to take tests. Maybe you're a mom, or maybe you manage an office, or you're a husband, or whatever. We all have certain burdens and responsibilities that are just, they're to be expected. They're part of where you are in life. It's just, that's just the way it is. There's suffering to some degree in the sense that all work has its challenges. Every work, all work is hard. But then we always have these additional difficulties, don't we? These additional hardships that occasionally come along. If you're a parent, sometimes your kids are going to be sick. Sometimes you're going to have to kiss some boo-boos or wipe some runny noses. And that's to be expected. That's part of being a parent. But then sometimes maybe one of your children gets really sick. Something beyond a tummy ache. Something really serious. And you're not just going to your pediatrician. You're going over to DuPont Hospital. Okay. Sometimes things like that come along that are over and beyond what you would anticipate. You know, we all have financial struggles sometimes, but maybe one day you're suddenly out of a job. That's above and beyond the normal hardships of life. All of a sudden, you're really in trouble. That's different. Maybe all of a sudden, one of your elderly parents really goes downhill fast. And all of a sudden, on top of your usual responsibilities, now you're also a full-time caregiver. You know, we all have those certain burdens and responsibilities that are just expected in life. But then there's also those additional difficulties and hardships that sometimes come along that can kind of push you over the edge. For the Apostle Paul, not only was it just the overall burden and responsibilities of being an apostle, all that travel and preaching and teaching, but in addition, you know that often Paul got in trouble with the law. He would get locked up. He would be arrested. He would be imprisoned. Or he'd be attacked by a mob. Or he'd be taken before the Jewish authorities and beaten with rods. Or more than once, he was stoned. People tried to kill him with stones. Or he tells us in the course of his travels, more than once, he was shipwrecked. So in addition to just the run-of-the-mill sufferings of life, he had some extraordinary difficulties that periodically came along. And I think Paul is talking about all that when he talks about his sufferings. And yet he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." Well, Paul is not soft in the head. I mean, he's not a nut. He doesn't enjoy being beaten. You know, it's not like, well, that was a really good beating. He doesn't mean that. He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Well, he's writing to the church in Colossae. And what he's saying is, not that I like to suffer, but I'm happy to do it for you. I'm happy to do it for the church. It's interesting. In Acts 5, we read that some of the earliest disciples, when they were persecuted, they left and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And then in Romans 5, Paul talks about rejoicing in your sufferings because, you know, sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces... So not that you enjoy suffering, but you enjoy that you're thankful that suffering is going to make you more like Jesus. And then 1 Peter says, you know, rejoice in your sufferings, because if you're suffering for Christ, you're sharing in the suffering of Christ, which means one day you'll share in his glory. So the Bible never says that we're to enjoy suffering. Nobody wants to suffer. Those Eagles fans don't sit out in the cold because they just like being cold. But you rejoice in your sufferings because of the way God is going to use it in your life, because of what it means, because it means that while you were alienated and far from God, you've been reconciled to God. And you know what Jesus said? It's enough for a servant to be like his master, and if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. And so we know that suffering's part of the Christian life. We don't rejoice that we're suffering, but we rejoice that the reason for the suffering is because we've been joined to God through Jesus Christ, and we rejoice that God's going to use that suffering to make us more like Jesus, and we rejoice that we're going to share in the glory of Jesus one day, and we rejoice if our suffering is in any way helpful to the church. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So Paul says there's something missing, there's something lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, let me be absolutely clear. The suffering and death of Jesus Christ are absolutely sufficient to save you. There's no question about that. I mean, back in... Verse 19, Paul says, in Christ, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. That's the wonder of the incarnation that we celebrate this time of year. That in Jesus, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. And so if you have Jesus, you have everything. If you have Jesus, you have God. You don't need anything else. Okay? The suffering and death of Jesus Christ are absolutely sufficient, not just to save you, not just to save Paul or the Colossians, but to save anybody, all those who come to him. And nothing else is needed for salvation. In fact, that's really the main point of the whole book of Colossians, is that if you have Jesus, you have God, and you don't need anything else. There are all these groups who are saying, well, Christianity is a nice start, but you really need something else to take you to the next level. You really need something else, whether it was visions or secret knowledge or obeying legalistic man-made rules. They all said there's something else you need to get you over the hump and take you to the next level. And the whole point of this letter is no. If you have Jesus, you have God. You have everything you need, and nothing else is needed for salvation. But in this verse, Paul's not talking about salvation. He's talking about ministry, and he's talking about the growth of the church. And a certain measure of suffering is always necessary for the growth of the church. Not just this congregation, but biblically and historically, church growth has never come easy. If you think about it, we saw last time that all of us by nature were far from God, alienated from God, and hostile to God. Now, in Jesus Christ, if you're trusting Christ, you're reconciled to God. You're no longer hostile to God. You're united and consecrated to God. But if that's true, then the world is still hostile to God. And that means sometimes the world's going to be hostile to you, and it's going to be hostile toward the church. And so church growth is always going to be going against the grain. It's never going to be easy. It's always going to require a certain measure of suffering. And Paul is simply saying here, I'm happy to do my part. Not that I like to suffer, but I rejoice in sufferings for your sake. I'm happy to do it for the sake of the church. In my flesh, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. We all need to be willing and even happy to sacrifice for the church, because the church is the visible expression of Jesus Christ on earth. When you look at somebody, you can't see their soul. You can't see inside of their heart. You can't read their intentions. You can only see their body. Their body is the visible part of who you are. Well, Paul says that we're the body of Christ. Okay, he says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Well, now, last week, back in verse 22, Paul referred to Christ's body of flesh. That was the physical body of Jesus in which he suffered. But here he's talking about the metaphorical body of Christ, which is the church. He's saying we are the visible expression and embodiment of Christ on earth. People can't see Jesus. Right? I mean, he's on the throne in heaven. People can't see. They literally can't see heaven. I can't see Jesus. The only Jesus they can see is you, is us. We are the physical expression and embodiment of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul says, I'm willing, I'm happy to suffer for that. I'm happy to suffer for the church. It's an honor, a privilege, and even a blessing to be able to serve her. This is what Paul says. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. Well, you know, the word minister means servant. And so he says, I became a servant of the church according to the stewardship from God that he gave me. Well, to be a steward is an honor. It's a privilege. It means you're entrusted with responsibility for something that doesn't belong to you. You know, if you were a steward, it might mean you were put in charge of a wealthy man's estate. Well, you're just a regular person, but you have this honorous privilege of overseeing this vast estate that belonged to someone else. Paul doesn't own the church, but he's been given the honor, the stewardship of overseeing the church. He says it's an honor, it's a privilege, it's even a blessing to serve the church. He says, of which I became the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Paul didn't earn it. He says it was a gift. It was an honor. It was a privilege. It was a blessing. I dare say, if most of us were in Paul's situation, I think we'd be tempted to complain. I mean, just think about all the preaching Paul did and all the teaching and all the travel. Travel is exhausting. Think about all the traveling Paul did. That alone would be exhausting. And then you add to that the times he was stabbed in the back, the times he was chased out of town, the times he was falsely accused, the times he was arrested, the times he was... And wouldn't you be ready to throw up your hand? I mean, wouldn't you be utterly disgusted? I don't think that I would be rejoicing. I would be tempted, I think, to complain, to vent. I worked this hard, and this is how I get treated. And yet Paul says, listen, I'm happy to suffer if it's for the church. Nobody wants to suffer for no reason. But if it's for the church, Paul says, well, I'm happy to do that. Keep in mind the circumstances. Paul is in prison. And he's never actually been to Colossae, remember that? But he had been in Ephesus, and he preached in Ephesus. And apparently some of the people in Ephesus, like Epaphras, then took the gospel and planted the church in Colossae and Laodicea and some other places. So now Epaphras has come to see Paul. And Epaphras tells Paul the good news. Hey, there's a church in Colossae that you don't know about. What an encouragement that would have been for Paul. You know, to find out that all the work he's been doing is not in vain, but that not only did he bless people in Ephesus, but some of those people then took it and planted a church in Colossae, and now people in Colossae have been saved. What an encouragement. I mean, that's our hope. That's at least some of our hope as Christians, is that one day, either on earth or in the life to come, you'll discover that you've touched people's lives that you didn't even know about. And Paul didn't even know about this church in Colossae. And to find out that from his labors, he was partly responsible for there being all these people converted in Colossae. What a blessing. No wonder he's rejoicing. And what a blessing that would be one day to discover that the things you've struggled with, the things you haven't been for in vain, but you've touched people's lives and you've made a difference. And some people have come to know Jesus in part because of you. Well, that's what Paul is saying. It's not that he likes to suffer, but he's happy to do it for the church because he believes in the church. It's striking that a lot of people who profess to be Christians have only a very tenuous relationship with the church, kind of a very informal, very passing relationship with the church. A lot of people will say, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Or they'll say, I believe in Jesus, I just don't believe in the church. The Apostle Paul believes in the church. Not in the same way we believe in Jesus. Jesus is perfect. We believe in Jesus in the sense that we depend and rely upon Jesus to save our souls. Well, we don't believe in the church like that. But we do believe in the church as something God intends as the visible embodiment and expression of Jesus Christ. We even say that in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Ghost, And I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic, of course, doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It means universal church. But that's part of our creed. It's part of our confession. We believe in the church. And so Paul says, I'm happy to suffer if it's for the church. Because I believe in the church. I didn't mention this last week. But if you want to go back to our previous passage, verse 21, Paul says, you were once alienated, okay, far from God, hostile toward God. He says, now you've been reconciled to God. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Okay, so there are lots of people who claim to be Christians, and then later they say, well, I moved on to something else. I used to be a Christian, but I've moved on to something else. And Paul would say, well, then you never really a Christian. He says, one sign that you really have been reconciled to God is you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. We talked about that last week. Well, what I didn't mention last week, those words stable and steadfast are architectural terms. Okay, they aren't words that are normally, in the Greek, they're not words that are normally applied to people. They're words that are normally applied to buildings and structures and the temple. I think here, Paul is describing the Christian church as the New Testament temple. And you think about it, that the temple was beautiful, the temple was glorious, and Paul now sees the Christian church as the New Testament temple, something beautiful and glorious. We all have different backgrounds, we have different experiences, and I know many of you have had some bad experiences sometimes with the church. You've been disappointed by the church, or you've hurt the church. We've all kind of been there. And sometimes it's necessary to change congregations, and that's fine. But the answer is never to completely withdraw from the Christian church. Not if that's the biblical, invisible embodiment and expression of Christ. The answer is never to completely withdraw from the Christian church. But if the Christian church is weak and a disappointment to many of us, the answer is not to withdraw from it or give up on it. The answer is to let's roll up our sleeves, let's pray, and let's make her better. Let's invest in it. That's what Paul answers. He says, I'm happy to suffer if that's what it takes to help the church. And so the question this morning is, what are you willing to do? What are you willing to contribute? What are you willing to sacrifice? What are you willing to suffer in order to help build God's church? And I can't answer that question for you. We're all in a different place in life. We have different gifts, different abilities. We all fit in here differently and have different things to contribute. But it's a question you need to ask yourself, especially as we're beginning a new year. Okay? What do you need to sacrifice or suffer? You know, maybe it means make it a special effort to have your kids in Sunday school, even though that can be really tough. Or maybe it means getting involved with one of the Bible studies, like the new Wednesday night Bible study. Or maybe it means making it more of an effort that, you know what, I'm going to be here at least one service every Sunday. Or maybe it means, you know what, I'm going to try to start being here morning and evening. I don't know what it means for you. And church, and growth takes time. It takes time to reprioritize our lives and to say no to good things in order to say yes to more important things. And we all go through different seasons when we're able to do more at different times. But it is a question you need to ask yourself. What should you be willing to do to suffer for the church to make God's word known? This is what Paul says. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. I've become a steward, a minister, a servant of the church, to make the word of God fully known. The visible church, the Christian church, is central to making God's word known. There are a lot of wonderful Christian ministries that come alongside the church. Okay, we call them parachurch ministries. The para means alongside of. Things like Bible societies that translate the Bible in other languages. That's not a church, but they help the church in our missions. There are campus ministries. They start campus ministries on secular campuses. Most of them are not associated with the church, but they come alongside and help the church. There are Christian publishing houses that publish good Christian literature. That's not a church, but they come alongside. There are a lot of really good parachurch ministries that come alongside the church. But the church is central to making God's word known. The church is the primary means of evangelism and world missions. I don't know if you ever noticed, but when a pastor becomes really successful, almost inevitably, he starts his own ministry. It's like, it's not enough that he has a huge church. He's got to have his own ministry. Because we get excited about the extra stuff, the unusual stuff, the new things, the different things. And again, they can be a great help. But the church itself, the Christian church, the visible church, is the primary means of evangelism and world missions. This is what Paul says. He says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The purpose of the church, among other things, is to help make the word of God fully known. What does he mean, fully known? Well, the word of God was already partially known because there were Jewish people. There was a sizable Jewish community in Colossae, and they had the Old Testament. They had the Jewish scripture. So the word of God was partially known, but the role of the church, in part, is to take the word of God beyond just the Jewish population and to take it to the world, to make it fully known in that sense. But also, even the Jewish people who had the Old Testament scriptures didn't fully understand it. There was a lot that they were missing. You think about the Pharisees were supposedly experts in the law, and yet somehow they could read the Hebrew scriptures, and all they could come away with was a list of man-made rules. There was a lot they were missing. And so it's the role of the Christian church to make the Word of God fully known by sharing it with everybody, your friends, your neighbors, your extended family, all the people at work, everyone you know, everyone in the society, but also to make it fully known so they understand not just a little bit of it, but they know the main point and purpose of it. This is what he says. He says, to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Mystery is one of those key words in first century, sort of like filling. You know, earlier Paul said, I fill up the afflictions that are lacking. Well, there were people who talked about the spiritual filling. You know, it's good that you're a Christian, but if you really want to be filled up, you need these visions to fill you up or spiritual knowledge to fill you up. And it's like Paul is saying, get over yourself and get outside of yourself. Because all these different movements in Colossae were ultimately self-centered. How can I be more spiritual? How can I rise up? And Paul says, while you're trying to be filled up with spiritual knowledge, you know what I'm doing? I'm suffering. I'm filling up what's lacking for the church. Paul is saying, in a sense, get outside of yourself and do things for other people. Well, now, just like the word filling had certain meaning for them, also the word mystery was very significant because they had a lot of secret societies. Kind of like the Masonic Lodge or something. They were called mystery religions. And you couldn't really know what they believed until you joined. And it was only after you paid your dues and after you've learned certain ceremonies and you've been involved for a certain amount of time, then you could go to the next level. And they told you some more of the mystery. And they were secret societies. And mystery was that key word. It was the idea of this hidden knowledge that you can't really understand. You can't really find out until you've been in the group for a long time. But for Paul, that's not what the word mystery means. He's taking these words that were common in the culture, and he's using them differently. For Paul, mystery refers to what was in the Old Testament, the main message of the Old Testament that the people were missing, that they didn't get. I mean, he says that. He says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. He's basically talking about the New Testament. There's a saying that the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. The New Testament reveals the Old Testament. The Old Testament conceals the New Testament. In other words, there's a message of life and salvation in the Old Testament, but it was a mystery. Most people were missing it. This is what Paul goes on to say in Romans 16. He says, the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed. Or in Ephesians 3, the mystery of Christ was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it's now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So what he's saying is that there's all this wonderful truth in the Old Testament, but it's not all on the surface. It wasn't as clear as it is now in the New Testament. It's been revealed. It's been made known. And it's the church's job to preach it and proclaim it and spread it. This is what he says. To them, to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. The riches
of the glory of this mystery. Well, Lord willing, we're going to talk about that next week. So I encourage you to invite your friends and family members. Next week, we'll talk about the riches of Christmas, the riches of the glory of this mystery. But for now, I just notice he says, to them, to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. That was part of the mystery, that the message of the Old Testament was not just for Jewish people. It was also for Gentiles, non-Jewish people. It was for the world. That was part of the mystery. In Ephesians 3, Paul says, the mystery is that Gentiles are also members of the same body. That was part of the mystery. They were reading the Old Testament, but they missed the fact that it was ultimately intended for the world. It was intended for everybody. Paul says, to them, to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Ultimately, the mystery of the Old Testament that people were missing is the mystery of Christ living in you. The indwelling presence of Jesus Christ by his Spirit in our heart. To think that the Pharisees could study the Old Testament and the best they can come up with is a bunch of list of rules. They were completely missing this wonderful message of Christ living in you. The indwelling presence of Jesus by his Spirit in our heart. You know, remember when Paul quotes from Genesis, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's talking about marriage. But in Ephesians 5, Paul quotes that, and he says, now this is a mystery, but I say, it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, the mystery is that we can not only be forgiven, but we can be reconciled to God and united with God such that we become one with Christ so that he lives in us. I mean, Paul has just said, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells. All the fullness of God lives in Christ. And now he says, and Christ lives in you. This is a wonder. This is a miracle. He calls it the mystery that Christ could live in your heart. The indwelling presence of Jesus Christ by his Spirit in our heart is our source of hope and confidence. Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There are people who were putting their hope in their mystical experiences. That's what they felt made them spiritual. Or they were putting their hope in their religious observance and their legalistic activities. Or they were putting their hope in their spiritual knowledge. And Paul says, man, that's not where we put our hope. My hope is in Jesus Christ who lives in my heart. He says, Christ is our hope of glory. And of course, in the Bible, hope is a certain hope. It's a confident hope. The indwelling presence of Jesus Christ by his Spirit in our heart is our source of hope and confidence for salvation and glory. That's how I know I'm saved, because Jesus lives in my heart. That's how I know I'm going to be with him in glory, because he lives in my heart. The indwelling presence of Jesus Christ by his Spirit in our heart is our source of hope and confidence for salvation and glory. And I think that is the main point that Paul is making here. But we've already seen that he has at least alluded to the temple and the idea that the Christian church is the New Testament temple. Well, not only was the temple beautiful and glorious, but the temple is also where the Holy Spirit was said to dwell. Remember, the Holy Spirit would dwell in the temple. And elsewhere, Paul says, your body's a temple. Okay, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. But it's also true, if together we're the temple, then the Holy Spirit dwells in our midst. Or we can say that Christ is present in our midst by his Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, where two or more are gathered, there I'll be with you. Or in Revelation, there was a vision of the lampstands that represented the local churches. And in the vision, Christ is standing in the midst of the lampstands. The idea is that we're a temple. And so not only is Christ present in my heart, or in your heart, or his heart, or her heart, but also Christ is present in our midst by his Spirit. So we can say that the indwelling presence of Christ by his Spirit in our heart and in the church is our source of hope and confidence for salvation and glory, because Christ is here with us. Later on in chapter 2, Paul will simply say God's mystery, which is Christ. Christ himself is the mystery. I mean, this is what he says in verse 28. Him we proclaim. Well, he was talking about we need to make God's word fully known. And then he talks about the mystery. And then he just says, Jesus, him we proclaim. Christ himself is the mystery of the gospel. So to share God's word ultimately is to tell others about Jesus. Sharing God's word is not just inviting them to church, although that's one way to share the word. Sharing God's word is not just sharing Bible studies or Bible stories, although that's important. Sharing God's word is not just giving Bible facts, but ultimately sharing God's word means telling people about Jesus Christ. He is the key to salvation and to Christian growth. And we know that Jesus is the key to salvation because his death on the cross is sufficient to save anybody who comes to him. But he is also the key to growth. All right? If you want to have your bulletin in front of you, we read this morning from our the catechism. What is meant by the atonement? Christ satisfied God's justice by his suffering and death as a substitute for sinners. That's the atonement. The Christ satisfied God's justice by his suffering and death as a substitute for sinners. What does God the Father guarantee in the covenant of grace? To justify and sanctify all those for whom Christ died. That's what God promises. How does he justify you? God forgives all my sins and accepts me as righteous through Christ. But how does God sanctify you? Sanctify you means help you to grow. God makes me more and more holy in heart and conduct. So God forgives me and God saves me and God declares me righteous. But God also grows me and helps me more and more holy in heart and conduct. Christ himself is the key to Christian growth. And that's what we see in our text as we conclude this morning. Paul says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. All right, last week, Paul talked about how Jesus is our priest, and one day Jesus will present us holy, blameless, and above reproach to the Father. But now, Paul is talking about his responsibility as apostle, and he's saying, I want to be able to present you guys mature in Christ. And so, to help you be mature, he says, I preach Jesus. Again, there were people who thought, well, Jesus is a nice start, but if you really want to be mature, if you really want to be spiritual, you need something else. And Paul says, no, I preach Jesus so you can be saved, and I preach Jesus so you can grow. I preach Jesus so you can know salvation, and I preach Jesus so you can mature and be righteous. Okay? Christ is the key to salvation and to Christian growth. Remember, and I'm going to wrap this up, but remember in 1 Timothy, Paul says, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. You know, the Pharisees tried so hard, and they just seemed to get worse. How do you grow? How do you become like Paul? How do you become someone who's willing to suffer for other people? How do you become someone who's willing and even happy to suffer for the church? Paul says, it's a mystery, isn't it? Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And then he tells us about Jesus. He talks about the incarnation. He says he was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He says the mystery of how to be godly, it's a mystery, but I'll tell you, it's Jesus who has come in the flesh and was born as a babe and then went on the cross and then rose again in glory. He's the key. He's going to save you and he's going to grow you. I could put it this way. Christ who suffered for the church will enable you and compel you to suffer for the church. This is how our passage ends. Paul says, for this I toil, okay, that all Christians be mature. For this I toil. And the word toil means work, but with an emphasis on the difficulties of it, the struggle, the stress, the blood, sweat, and tears. For this I toil. And right away, Paul is differentiating himself from all this sort of pseudo-spirituality and these sort of quick fixes and instant answers for Christian growth. Christian growth is work, and it's struggle, and it's toil. Ministry is toil. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, God's energy. So Paul distances himself from these people with all their easy answers, but he also distances himself from these people who are trying to do it in their own strength by what you know and by what you do. He says, no, it's I work and I struggle, but by God's energy working in me. This I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He's talking about Christ in him. He's talking about Christ in you. You struggle, you toil, you work, but you're able to do it because God is working so powerfully within you. And you know, you read about Paul's life and his sacrifices and you think, I could never be like that. I will never be like that. Well, we're all different. We're all called to slightly different lives and we have different gifts. But nevertheless, Christ, who suffered for the church, will enable and compel you to suffer for the church. I mean, if you belong to Jesus, if you're trusting Jesus and Christ is in you, it's the same Jesus who suffered for the church, and that's what he's going to do in you. He's going to compel you to more and more love the church and care about the church and sacrifice for the church. Christ who suffered for the church will enable and compel you to suffer for the church. Christ who came to save the lost will compel you to reach out to the lost. You know, not everybody has the same gifts in terms of evangelism, but if Christ lives in you, Christ has a burden for the lost. Christ came in this world to save the lost. And if he's living in you, he's going to convict you, and he's going to compel you, and he's going to challenge you, and he's going to help you to find ways to help reach the lost. And if that seems impossible, don't forget what we read this morning in our call to worship. The angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, Mary, you're going to give birth to a son. And he'll be called the Son of God, and he will reign on high, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary says, how can that be? Because I'm a virgin. And the angel's answer is, because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And nothing will be impossible with God. He doesn't just say nothing is impossible with God, but he says nothing will be impossible to God, meaning the same Spirit who would overshadow Mary and enable her to conceive and give birth to a son, that same Spirit would continue to do amazing things in the hearts of his people. It's Christ in you that's growing you. It's Christ in us that's growing us and helping us love more and more and love each other more and care about each other more and more and be willing to work for each other more and more and struggle and sacrifice for each other. That's what the Holy Spirit does in us. That's Christ in us. Nothing will be impossible for God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're blessed. We're blessed to have a Savior who loves us, who came down from glory, who took on human flesh, was born as a babe and laid in a manger. We're blessed, Lord, to have this season in which we can celebrate your coming and your birth. We're blessed to have a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, who rose again in glory, and who now pours out his Spirit upon us and in us that we might become more like Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, we pray for the work of your Spirit in our hearts, that we would learn to grow and work and labor and toil together as your Spirit powerfully works within us. Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.